We looked at John the Baptist. This week I want to look at sort of a guy who's opposite of John the Baptist, and that's Nicodemus. Tell somebody back there to close that door. They walk around back there. I don't want you to be distracted. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is sort of the opposite of John the Baptist. John is the sort of the in crowd, but he's rough. He lives in the wilderness. He probably smells. He eats bugs with honey, though. I guess a bug with honey would be okay. And we've all eaten our share of bugs, not knowing it. And so that's John. But the Bible says that Nicodemus comes to Jesus too. And Nicodemus is sort of the opposite of John. He's a leader among the Jews. He is a teacher. He's somebody who we might think of as the head of a department at the college. I think of him as speaking with a bit of a British accent and wearing a bow tie for some reason. He's got that sort of air about him in my mind, maybe not, but in my mind he's that way. And yet he is missing a major portion of what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying things that may be simple to us, but were very complicated to him. Look at this in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and then 14 through 16. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from, where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Then in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Amen. Here's Nicodemus, and he's coming to Jesus by night, our Bible says. And I've read that passage now several times this week, and verses 2 and 3 catch me as interesting, because here's this leader. He's coming to Jesus again at night. And he comes with flattery, and I say flattery not in a way of deception or hypocrisy. He just comes to Jesus, and he comes to him with a compliment. We hear that you're one sent from God, and you are sent from God, because no one can do what you're doing unless God is working in you. And then in verse 3, it seems like there's lack of continuance with verse 2, because it's as though Jesus is saying, you know, Nicodemus, it's late at night, I've been talking to people all day, I'm tired, let's get to the point. You're coming to me and you want to know about the kingdom. And so what I'm going to say to you is this: unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom. It's the kingdom you want to talk about, right, Nicodemus? Is that what you came for? Because it's late at night and I want to go to bed. You came to talk about the kingdom, right? And then in verse 5, he brings up the kingdom again. Now, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and if he's coming because he wants to talk about the kingdom of God, because he's heard Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Nicodemus would have had a very specific ideal of what that kingdom would consist of if he was like most every other Jew of his day. The Jews believed the kingdom of God was coming, and it would come as a restoration of the kingdom of David. It would take place in Jerusalem. It would compose that region. And how David sort of expanded the empire of Israel, the coming Messiah would do the same in his day. That's the thinking that I think Nicodemus surely has. Now, what Jesus, I think, is saying, and what is implied in the rest of the New Testament, is that Jesus doesn't have an intention of building that kind of kingdom. Although he is bringing a kingdom, he's bringing a spiritual kingdom, not a fleshly kingdom. Flesh and spirit he'll talk about, but it is a kingdom that is unseen, consisting of everyone who is under the rule of the king, which is Jesus Christ. That's the kingdom that he is, I think, speaking about. And what's interesting here, and this flies in the face of contemporary thought, is that he continually talks about the coming of the kingdom, not the coming of a religion. In other words, when Jesus speaks of his mission on the earth, he is not speaking in terms of saying, I've come to bring you another religion that I'm putting here next to Judaism and the polytheism of the day. We would say, well, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Jesus isn't saying, here is another religion and you need to enter this religion. Rather, he says, here is another kingdom, and you need to enter this kingdom. So again, it's not a religion next to the other religions. It's a kingdom next to the other kingdoms. And you, according to Luke 16:16, you all need to be pressing into this kingdom, this rule. Now again, I think that's not widely understood today, and I don't think it was widely understood in the first century. It's not a new religion, it's a new kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Now people say, but isn't there a kingdom yet to come? Perhaps, I don't know fully what Jesus has in mind. Some religions or expressions of Christianity say there'll be a 1,000-year kingdom in the future. Now, it's only mentioned in Revelation 20. I don't think 1,000 is 1,000 there. I think it's inconsistent to go to Revelation 14. And when it talks about all those who are saved as consisting of 144,000, to spiritualize that and then go to Revelation 20 and literalize that. I think you got to decide whether they're both literal numbers or both spiritual numbers. And I sure hope that all the saved at the end are more than literally 144,000 people. Because if you think about that, that's like, 20 centuries. That's 7,000 people a century. That means there's over 7 billion people in the world. That means 7,000 today would probably make it, because you got... That means like 1 out of 1,000,000 are going to make it. That's what that means. And I know I'm not making it if it's 1 out of 1,000,000. And I don't think you're going to make it if that's a literal number. So, again, I think you have to be consistent on those numbers. Either they're both spiritual or they're both literal. And I think that chapter 20 is a number that's speaking of the complete reign of Christ, as 1,000 often does. Now, whether or not that's in the future or not, what I am saying is that the kingdom of God is now. It was then, now in Jesus' day. And again, Luke chapter 16 says that at that time, people were being told to press into it. Saying to Nicodemus, you want to talk about getting into the kingdom of God, don't you? Well, I'm going to talk to you about how you get into the kingdom of God. Now, you and I need to get into the kingdom of God. And there's a big reason for that, and it's this, that all the other kingdoms aren't going to survive the coming judgment. That's a big reason. All the other ones aren't going to survive the coming judgment. interesting, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he's coming and he might have wealth and he might have a family, and his thinking is probably a lot like ours about planning for the future and about the present and what his children and grandchildren will inherit and what life would look like for them. What Nicodemus didn't know as he's talking to Jesus in 30 AD is that in 70 AD the Romans are going to overrun his country and there's not going to be anything left. And for 1900 years almost, the Jewish people will go into exile in the world. And so here he is probably thinking about all the things that are contemporary for him, not knowing that in the end it doesn't really matter, because in 40 years it's all going to be gone. You and I have a similar problem. We don't know when it's all going to be gone, but it's all going to be gone someday. All the kingdoms of the world are passing away, according to John chapter 2. The world is passing away. It's coming to an end someday. And all the kingdoms are like boats that are going to hit the iceberg someday. And you don't want to be on those boats. You want to be on a different boat. It's interesting there in Paris. It was nice to see many of the rulers of the world get together at Notre Dame. Is it Dame? Or is it Dame? I don't know. Dame or Dame. But the big building in Paris. And there's a lot of people there. And they represent a lot of different countries. But all of those countries that are jockeying for world power at some point, again, are like human beings on a bus. And all the jockeying going on in the world is for the front seat instead of the back seat. But the bus is going over a cliff someday, and it's really not going to matter if you're in the front or the back of the bus. And so the call of you and I is to get out of the kingdoms that are dying and get into the kingdom that will survive, the eternal kingdom with the eternal King. And so Nicodemus hears Jesus, and they're talking about the kingdom of God. So then Jesus describes to Nicodemus how you get into the kingdom of God. And there's one thing you got to believe. There's two things you got to receive, according to Jesus. The first thing you have to believe is that you're lost and that you're not where you ought to be, and that you are a sinner. That's implied in verse 3. Because here is Nicodemus with this massive spiritual resume, and Jesus looks at him and says, Nicodemus. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you almost got it, man. He doesn't say, Nicodemus, you're there. He says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You got to be converted. You got to start over. You got to be changed into somebody you're not. You've got to be completely redone. That's what born again is. I mean, the ideal here is of conversion, where you take your dollar and you convert it to yen, and that means you don't have any more dollars. You got yen. It's a complete conversion. And he's looking at Nicodemus, and if Nicodemus had it together, Jesus maybe wouldn't have been so drastic, but I think that he was going to be drastic either way, because it doesn't matter how put together you are, you're too far away from the kingdom in and of your flesh to get there. You think about that. That can be offensive to people who consider themselves to be morally good. It can be offensive to people who grew up in the church. I grew up in the church, and I came to Christ when I was 17, and I had a very PG sinful life. Very PG. Didn't include a lot of cussing. Didn't include alcohol. I drank alcohol once, but it doesn't count because somebody told me it was tea. Before I found out, so I drank it. And so it didn't count. My intent was not to drink alcohol that day. It just did. And it involved no sex, although it involved certain thoughts. So at times it wasn't all PG. But sort of PG. Now, again, the church in that day is a lot like the church in this day. We only know about 5 or 6 different sins. They didn't preach about all the G words like greed and gluttony and gossip. But, you know, the other stuff that people could see, I was very PG. I never went out into the world, as they would say, out into sin. And so if that's the way you grew up, potentially you're offended, particularly when you're lumped in with all the people who were rated R and rated NC-17 sinners. But see, the thing about it is this. You may be way ahead of me morally, but that's like you being a good swimmer and you being able to swim 50 miles and me only being able to swim 500 yards. But if your boat goes down and you're 1,000 miles from the shore, we're both in the same mess. It's the distance from the glory of God that's the problem. When you look at the holiness and the glory of God, at our best, it's filthy rags. Put it another way, if you were to live righteously without sin for 100 years, it still would not get you 1 billion years in heaven. And you and I have not done righteously. You and I do not want all of our thoughts from the beginning of our life on the screen. We do not want all of our fantasies up there. We do not want all the hidden words that we've said up there. We know there's a lot of stuff there. And until we're willing to own that that's part of our life, we don't have a hope of entering into what God has for us. That's the gateway. We have to say, I need to be converted. I need to be changed. And for many of us, the first conversion is to believe that we need to be converted. That's a good point to start the conversion. And some of us aren't there yet. And people are running around in this country like Michael Bloomberg was when he was mayor of New York saying, you know, after he banned Biggie drinks, you know, I've done my share. If there's a gate at heaven, I'm going through. I'm righteous. You know, banning Biggie drinks. You say, you know, I've patted a dog. I volunteered at the Humane Society. I mean, what could be more holier than petting cats on Friday? If there's a heaven, I'm in, man. And you have to figure, and you have to see how far you are from the glory of God. Everybody has to be born again. And the evidence of that is that Christ came to earth. I mean, again, we're just talking about ideals people have. I think the ideal still permeates even the church that Jesus came for good people. In the first century, the Pharisees could not understand why he was hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes when he could have been eating with the Sunday school teachers. And here's the thing. If Jesus had wanted to spend time with the good people, guess what he would have done? He'd have stayed in heaven. That's where all the good people are. I mean, I get John the Baptist was a nice guy, but there was Moses and Elijah. There was the Father. There were the angels. If he just wanted the good people, he would have stayed in heaven. And I think even in the church today, if you were to ask the question, if Jesus were to come spend one day in the flesh walking among us, who would he have dinner with? And you'd hear something like, you know, when he was alive, Billy Graham. That's who he'd have dinner with. I have a Billy Graham story, by the way. I grew up without a TV, and we didn't listen to Billy Graham because he was Baptist. And I was at my grandmother's one day. They were in Arkansas, and she had a black and white TV and only 3 channels. You had to get up and go change. And she said, you're the visitor, you're the guest, so you get to choose what's on TV tonight. And she named something, and then she named Billy Graham. And I thought Billy Graham was a detective. So I said Billy Graham, and I got to see Billy Graham for the first time, and my grandparents got to see a really disappointed kid for the first time. But I think people would say, you know, if Jesus was going to come, he would spend time with somebody like Billy Graham. No. If he wanted to spend time with somebody like Billy Graham, he would have stayed in heaven. The whole reason he came here is because people are a mess, and he came to spend time with people who know they're a mess. I mean, Revelation chapter or Romans 5 says that in due time, he died for the ungodly. That means if you don't think you're ungodly, he didn't die for you. He only died for the ungodly. The mission that he came down to do, the Bible says, was to seek and save the lost. That's what he's about. And the first point of conversion you and I have to reach is this, that we're lost. We need to be born again. Now, once we get there, then there's two things we have to receive. The first is we have to receive Jesus' finished work for us on the cross. And that's verse 14 and 16, passage you know well. And so Moses lifted up, and as Moses, let me say, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The first thing you and I have to receive is that what Jesus did on the cross is for you, it's for me, it's for all of our sins. And the great image, of course, that Jesus cites is the serpent in the wilderness from Numbers chapter 21. Where snakes come in, God sends judgment on the people of Israel in the wilderness. Moses is our leader, and he sends the snakes in. There's a lot there. I won't go into it. Go read your Bible. But the snakes come in. They're biting people. People are dying. God says to Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a stick, hold the stick up, and anybody who looks at this a snake who has been bitten, they'll be healed. And that's a strange thing. Make something that looks like the problem. Snakes are biting them, but make something that looks like a snake, and if they look at that, they'll be healed. And I don't know if they completely understood that, but you take the cure regardless of whether or not you understand it or not. And so many were saved. And so Jesus comes in to the New Testament, this first century, and says, that's what it's going to be like with me. You all are snake bitten. You all have the poison of sin and rebellion and self-centeredness in your life and heart. That's you. I'm going to the cross, and all the sin of the world will be put on me. So all the poison is going to be put on me. And the cross is going to hold me up off the earth. And if you'll look at me and believe that what's happening on the cross is for you, you'll be saved of the poison inside of you, your sin. Amen. So you have to believe that that's for you. You have to believe that you need it. That's the first point of conversion. You have to believe that Jesus provided for you what you need. That's the second point of conversion. And I hope that you realize that. I hope you realize that if you have 500 years, you can't acquire enough good works to get yourself into heaven and get yourself into the kingdom of God, that you better look to Jesus and you better do it the way that he asked you or told you or commanded you to do it. He's saying, I'm taking all the sin of the world on me. When you look at the cross and say, I'm sorry for my sin, I'm turning from my sin with your help, let that sacrifice be my sacrifice. In that moment, you can be cleansed and freed from your sin. You have to receive that. And then secondly, you need to receive the Holy Spirit's work into your life. That's those verses where Jesus says, everything that's going to happen in you is going to be done by the Holy Spirit. You got to be born of water. A lot of debate on what that means. I'm satisfied that that means the first birth. You come out of the womb in water, so to speak. He said, but you got to be born by the Spirit a second time. And he says, and the wind
spirit's like the wind, and he blows, and no one knows where the wind came from or where it's going. That's the work of the Spirit. There's a mystery in what the Spirit is doing. But anything God is going to do in your life, he's going to do through the Spirit. And so receive the Spirit into your life. Now that's a powerful thing. And when you look at the complete Bible, you see what the Spirit will do. Spirit will come and he'll lead you. That's Romans 8, chapter 1, 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. As many as are led by the Spirit are the children of God. You and I need to be led. Spirit will do that for us. When we talk about being converted, when we talk about all things becoming new, one of the things we need is leadership, because the person who's making the decisions in our life hasn't done a good job. Whoever that would be, hint, hint, look in the mirror. And we need somebody else to be making the decisions. Spirit comes in and leads us. Second of all, he comes in and empowers us. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. There's power. I mean, we have to be careful as Christians, because in one sense we have sinned, and in one sense we have failures and we have faults, but we're not people without power. And we ought not be the body of believers. We're just not a bunch of low down failures. We're people who have been empowered that are now having victories in our life. Spirit empowers us. Not only does the Spirit empower us, but he comforts and he helps us. Jesus said, I'll send the comforter, I'll send the helper to you. And again, it's a mystery how all of this works. You say, how do I receive the Spirit? How do I embrace that in my life? Jesus said, the Father will give good gifts to you. And so ask for the Spirit and receive the Spirit. What does that mean? What am I getting at? Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you got to get into the kingdom that's going to survive all the other kingdoms. Okay? And to do that, you have to be born again. You have to see your need for being born again, that what you are isn't good enough. Putting good works on what you've already have isn't the solution. You've got to be converted. You've got to be changed. You've got to begin by seeing that what you've done isn't enough. You have to receive what I'm going to do on the cross, and you have to have a wide open door for God to work in your life through his Holy Spirit. That's how you get into the kingdom. That's how you survive it. That's how you survive the coming judgment. Now just this, and then I'm finished. I think I'm finished. In fact, stand with me so I'll be finished. It's interesting to me that Jesus says the Holy Spirit, or the agent of heaven that's sent to change us, is the wind. Because often, and I think most often, the working of the Holy Spirit is referenced to being a rain. Rain. He says wind, but usually it's rain. Psalm 72:6 and Hosea 6:3, and even in on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2:17 talks about how the Spirit is poured out. It's like a rain on the people. And that's an interesting analogy. The wind, the rain. That's the how God comes into our life. The wind, the rain pouring in. Because when Jesus spoke in the first century, those people were farmers. And I don't know a lot about farming, but I've seen a lot of movies about farming. And one of the things about the farmer is this. The farmer's got the crop, and when it gets dry and it gets dusty, the farmer begins to pray and hope for rain. Now, at least in our Midwest, when it's dry and dusty and the rain comes, it comes usually fiercely. It comes in a thunderstorm. And so the farmer knows that he's praying for something that can't be controlled. He's got a crop. It's dry. Things are getting dusty. Crops are beginning to die. And he's praying and hoping that the rain comes. And when the rain comes, it could wash a lot of stuff away. The rain could destroy a lot of stuff. The rain could alter the terrain. But the alternative to the rain coming is dust and dryness and drought and death. And some of you are in that place spiritually. It's dry. It's dusty. There's drought. And there's a slow death happening in your life. I want you to know that the solution to your situation is for you to enter into the kingdom of God and to open your arms entirely to the work of the Spirit in your life. But I also want to tell you that when you do that, He comes in like wind and rain, and He'll alter the terrain of your life. And so there may be a relationship that just gets washed down the river. There may be some plans that just get washed on down to a lake, whatever there in Newport. There's going to be some changes that happen. And some of you are sitting in a place where you're saying, you know what, I want the wind and the rain. I want the freshness. I want the dryness to leave. But I want to keep everything I've got. No, when the Spirit comes in, He changes the terrain of your life. He comes in like a storm. But I want you to know that the storm is better than the dryness and the drought and the death in your life. And I wonder today what you need. Whatever your felt need is, your ultimate need is the Holy Spirit of God turn loose in your life. So as we pray in this moment, I hope that in this room there's some surrender going on. And by surrender, I mean doors and windows of your life thrown open and saying, Lord, I've done it my way long enough, but I've got to be converted. I got to be changed. I believe what Jesus did on the cross is for me, and I receive it. And I believe that my life is supposed to be your throne room. I want the kingdom of God to come in me. Holy Spirit, come inside of me and drive out the drought and the dryness and the death. Come in like a storm if you have to, but come on in. Let's pray together.